chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. 15 through 23. If you're using a Bible that we have scattered throughout the chairs this morning at our church, that will be on page 983. So if you're using one of the Bibles in our chairs today, that's page 983, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Well, today, after about 15 months in the book of Acts, we begin a new series that we've called Remember. It is our prayer that over the next few weeks, that we remember Jesus. As we prepare our hearts for Easter Sunday, I want us to take the next month to focus on the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and his resurrection. My hope, as we look at these four different texts over the next 4 weeks and one Good Friday service in the middle for just good measure, that we would grow in our appreciation for Christ. I long that we as a church would be stirred to a great love for Jesus. And as that happens, I believe that we'll be stirred to a great love for others as well. However, in order to grow in our love for Jesus, we must know who he is. We must see him in all of his greatness. And while I don't know that I can accomplish that in one sermon due to my own finite weakness, I do believe this. The Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23, paint a picture of Christ that is truly awe-inspiring. And I do not say that lightly. I couldn't be more serious about this. Jesus is the first in everything. He is preeminent. If I could pull back the curtain on his throne in heaven right now and show you his glory, we would all fall to our faces out of reverence to him and worship him. It would be both the most wonderful and dreadful experience of your entire life. It would be truly awesome. Now, I can't do that for you, but here's what I can do. I can read Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I can do my best to explain it, and I can pray that the Holy Spirit of God would pull back the curtain that veils your heart. I pray that we are awestruck today by the glory of Christ as the preeminent one over all of creation and over our redemption. So before we do that, will you join me and pray that we might ask for God's help? God, I know you are glorious beyond compare. There is no one like you. None can compare to you. Help me, Lord, to accurately describe your majesty this morning. I can do nothing apart from you. God, I come to the pulpit today and I am a bit afraid. I am afraid that I will just not be able to do your glory justice as I attempt to explain this text. And God, I know that if I try to do that in my own power right now, that I will fail. So God, please, I pray as I preach that I would not do so in my own strength. Lord, please open the hearts of the people who are here this morning that may behold you and your glory and that you might be preeminent in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want us to begin this morning by reading Colossians 1, 15 through 23. Picking up in verse 15, our text tells us this. Speaking of Jesus, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. As we look at this text, it tells us, and even in my Bible, there's a little heading, and it says the preeminence of Christ. He is preeminent over creation is what we'll look at first. I titled the sermon, He is First, because I wanted you to be able to remember what this means later. Because if you're like me, you probably didn't use the word preeminent very much this week. And that's okay. Preeminent simply means to be first, to surpass all others. And now while I titled the sermon, He is First, I'm going to use preeminent in my points here because there's just something about the word preeminent. If you were to go and run the Boston Marathon and somehow win that Boston Marathon and someone said, wow, he got first place in the Boston Marathon, that would be really impressive. But if what we said of you was, he is the preeminent runner in the Boston Marathon, it's got a bit of a different ring to it, doesn't it? So I want to use that word because I think it captures the reality of what we're trying to get across today, that Jesus is preeminent. He is above all things. He is before all things. He is first in everything. And so as we look at our text, picking up in verse 15, we're going to walk through this pretty slowly this morning. It tells us this, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, what does it mean to be the image of something that is invisible? At first glance, that seems like an oxymoron, like jumbo shrimp or bittersweet. These things don't seem like they go together. How can you be the image of something that is invisible? But Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I think helps us as it tells us, speaking again of Jesus, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the exact imprint of the nature of God. He is the radiance of his glory. How can you know what God is like? How can you see and perceive the thing that is invisible? As we just sang, though to the eye of sinful man our glory you cannot see, it is because Jesus has made him known in his person and in his work. Paul is showing this church in Colossae that the way to know God isn't a philosophy of life. It's not a way of thinking. It's just not about your attitude. The way to know God is through the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, you see clearly the character and majesty and wonder of God. He is the image of the invisible God. And he is also the firstborn of all creation. Now, at a glance, this almost sounds like Jesus is some kind of created being. He's being born. But however, what we want to know is that this language of firstborn throughout the Bible, not just in this text, and even in ancient culture, could speak not just of your birth order, but the right that often came with being born first. The privileges that would come to the firstborn might be assigned to another by a father, even in that culture, and this adopted, even in Roman culture, they might adopt somebody if they didn't like their own kids. They would really do. They would adopt someone just for the sake because he's more competent and he could take care of the estate. So they would adopt somebody to do that. And that kind of thing might happen. And so he would become the firstborn of that family. And Paul is stealing from that cultural language. And he's saying Jesus is the firstborn. He has all the rights and the privileges to operate the estate of God, which is all of creation. He is the one who's in charge of everything being the firstborn. And in fact, I wanted to read just one passage so that you could see that the Bible does use this language frequently. But in Psalm 89:27, it says this, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 is about the future coming Messiah, who Jesus was. Jesus came and he fulfilled that. It was promised in the Old Testament. But when the psalmist is writing this, he's not saying, I will make him the firstborn, as in make him be born first. He's saying, I will establish that Messiah to be the firstborn, to reign over everything. And so as we see this, that he is the firstborn of all creation, we want to see that Jesus is in charge. He is preeminent over everything. He rules the estate, God's estate, which is all of the world. We read in John 1, 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything that was made. Make no mistake, later in that passage, it tells us that the Word was Jesus who came and wrapped himself in flesh. Jesus is God. He has always existed, even before he was born of a virgin and wrapped himself in flesh. He is the firstborn of all creation in that he ranks above everything that has been created. And just how much is everything? Is Paul just using hyperbole? Is this an exaggeration to make you just kind of think over everything? No. He literally means all of creation. And he is so explicit in verse 16 about that, as it tells us, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Now, when it says all things were created by him, it is a little bit tricky. That Greek preposition could be used a lot of different things. And I think maybe it would be better translated as in him. And I'm saying that because later it says that it's created through him. I'm not saying Jesus didn't create everything. He, of course, did create everything. But when that language of being in Christ is used in the Bible, it's a little bit tricky for us to kind of wrap our minds around it. I'm not saying that creation, like, exists in Jesus' belly or something weird. But it's in him, in that he, in Jesus, in his character and his might and who he is, all created things are contained within him because all things were created through him and for him. It is saying in his majesty and his greatness that all of this created world, it's his. And it came to be through him. Remember what we just read in 1 John 1:3. Without him, nothing could be made. It is created by him. It is created in him. And in the same way, in other passages of Scripture, the Bible tells us that Christians are in Christ, meaning you are contained within him, that he is the one holding you in and bringing it all together. And we'll see that just in a moment. The passage even goes further, that we are in Christ and that all of creation is his. It is saying that he is not just the creator, like he just made it and stepped away, but he is also the ruler of it all. He is the supreme ruler of all of creation. The things on heaven are the things in earth and the things in heaven and everything that might be in between. The things that are visible, the things you can see, touch, feel, hear, smell, taste, and the things that you cannot perceive. That might even be conceptual things like logic or love. Paul's telling us it's all of it. Everything you can hold on to, nothing in this world would exist if it was not for the work of Christ. He continues, and he references these thrones or dominions and rulers and authorities, and throughout the Bible, that language is used to refer to spiritual beings. And I don't know that I can give you a great synopsis of even what that means. I just know this. He's even in control of all the things we can't see. Even in spiritual beings, whether they be demons or angels, what he is telling us is Jesus is over all of them. That nothing has escaped his grasp. He is the ruler. He is the King of kings. He is the one who has made all of this. And it all operates for his purposes. In the next chapter, in Colossians 2, verse 15, we're told that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Just another way to say that when Jesus died on the cross for sin, he is saying Satan has no more power, no more dominion over you. He is over everything. There is nothing in this universe, on earth and in heaven, visible or invisible, even in the spiritual realm, that does not belong to Jesus. Our text continues and says that he is before all things and he holds all things together. He did not just create this world and then walk away. He does not rule and reign passively. But he holds it all together. He is before all things in that he pre-existed all of it. He is eternal. And he holds it all together even now. He is a part of, intimately, of how this world continues to operate and work. In order to help you understand just how amazing this world is that God created and how much it requires to be held together in our global ecosystem, I want to tell you about dust. Yep, you heard that right. I want to talk about dust. The smallest, finest particles of dust. And I want to tell you about blue whales. And how blue whales and dust come together. Now, a blue whale is the largest animal on the planet by far. They are absolutely massive. They eat up to 10 to 20 tons of food a day. Their diet is made up of incredibly small organisms. You can barely see them with the naked eye, maybe, like krill and plankton. These whales are often found in the very deep ocean. Now, krill and plankton eat even smaller organisms that are called phytoplankton. Now, you cannot see phytoplankton with your naked eye. They depend on photosynthesis in order to live. They're like this plant-like algae that hovers towards the top of ocean water, usually in the very, very deep ocean. And the very, very deep ocean has everything that these phytoplankton need to produce photosynthesis, except for one thing. It doesn't have iron. There's just not enough iron naturally in the ocean to bring together, because that is like a binding agent that enables them to make energy out of photosynthesis. So scientists are trying to figure out, they know there's iron there because they're doing the photosynthesis, but they want to know, like, how does it get there? It's definitely coming from somewhere else, because there's maybe some deposits at the bottom of the ocean that can bring about some iron, but they knew that wasn't quite enough to make this work. And so in the early 2000s, scientists started to study this, and they started to test massive quantities of water to figure out where they came from. And they were able to develop a system where they could track the various isotopes within these little fine iron deposits that they would find in the ocean. So they could track where in the world those particular iron deposits came from. And here's what they found. They found that the ocean water in the North Atlantic, where blue whales are typically found, that between 70 and 80% of the iron found in that water that feeds phytoplankton, that then feeds plankton, that then feeds blue whales, is actually supplied by dust blown out of the Saharan Desert in North Africa. Wind blows, dust gets caught up into the atmosphere, and there's these massive migration of dust, and then it eventually lands in the North Atlantic Ocean. And it's not even just the North Atlantic Ocean, but actually some of it, they also studied that the Amazon rainforest also doesn't have enough phosphorus in it to fertilize itself. And they're trying to figure out, okay, how did that happen? So they started tracing the dust that lands there, and they found that it comes from a particular part of the Saharan Desert in the country of Chad. That the country of Chad, which is like, if you look at a map, it's like in the middle of Africa. Dust from there is blown through the air, and that's how the Amazon rainforest gets fertilized. That without that process, blue whales can't make it. Without that process, the Amazon rainforest will not continue. Now, I don't know for you, but that is totally mind-blowing. When I think of ecosystems, like I understand, you know, if I like take out all this, you know, this type of bug, then I'm gonna get more mosquitoes in my backyard. Like my little brain can get that, right? Like I don't like that possum, but it eats bugs that I don't want around. Roar, like I can wrap my head around that. I get how those things work together. And maybe in some small ways, I think, okay, you know, does that really take a lot of work to hold those things together? But my mind is blown when I realize that the globe is this giant ecosystem. Like, I've never even been to Africa. It would take you like 14 hours to get there. I mean, it is really far away. And if it was not for the iron found in the Saharan Desert of all places, and when you think desert, you think, what does the desert have to offer the rest of the world? Maybe it's just hot, nothing is alive there. False. The largest mammal on the planet could not be sustained if wind did not catch up dust and deposit it where its ecosystem needed it to go, so that tiny little microscopic phytoplankton, which I didn't even know existed until I started watching this documentary the other day. That's just amazing to me. Now, I don't think Paul knew what blue whales were, let alone phytoplankton. But Paul knew that Christ holds this world together. Now, as a Christian, as you read that, what it is saying about Jesus, you have to recognize the audacity of the claim there. He is saying his God holds this whole world together. His God holds the world together, from iron minerals found in dust blown by the wind to phytoplankton to plankton to blue whales and even in the Amazon rainforest. Christ holds all things together. That is the Jesus we are calling you to remember over the course of the next 4 weeks. That you would remember that he is the one who is in control and preeminent over all things. And if that is not audacious enough, Paul keeps going and makes an even bolder claim, because he says that Jesus is preeminent over redemption and reconciliation of this world. He is preeminent in reconciliation. Looking at verses 18 through 20, let's read them together just to remind ourselves what they say. It says, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning of the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul begins, and it may sound a little bit like a strange thing for us. He's talking about the whole world, things invisible and invisible. And then he says, and Christ is the head of the church. And for many of us, the church just holds way too low of a view in our lives. We think, well, what's the big deal about that? Church doesn't seem that hard. You set up some chairs, you let some guy talk for a while. But you got to understand that this is talking about the church universal. This is talking about every Christian on the planet, everybody who follows Jesus as Lord. And he is saying he is the head of the church. He is the head of all of those who have been reconciled to Jesus. He is making clear for us that Jesus is the one who makes reconciliation possible. He has the authority over the church. He is the leader of the church, all of those who are his. Why? Because he is the beginning. He is the firstborn from the dead. Well, the beginning of what? We've said that he is the beginning of all things, since he preexisted everything, that he has always existed, that he made everything. But why say that after a comment about the church? Paul is shifting from one thought to another. Jesus is preeminent over creation, and he is also preeminent all over all of new creation as well. The world is broken because of sin, and Jesus is going to set it all right. He is the beginning of that reconciliation work. Or another way to think about it is to say that he is the founder of our salvation. He's the initiator of redemption of the world. He is the firstborn from the dead. This is a direct reference to the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He is first in rank of the resurrection. Paul tells us in another passage that if Christ is not raised, we are all most to be pitied, because that means no one else is being raised either. Revelation 1:18, it says this of Jesus. Jesus says, "I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." The keys are the sign of authority, like the custodian of a building who has all the keys, who knows where everything is at, who's in charge of that building. Jesus is saying, "I am the one who holds the keys over death itself." He is the firstborn from the dead, the one in authority over death itself. He is the ruler of creation and death, and he is preeminent over everything. He rose that he might be preeminent over all of it. Life, death, spiritual beings, visible and invisible, things in heaven, things on earth. They're all his. And the text tells us, "For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." The false teachers plaguing the church in Colossae were trying to often claim that through their ways, through their methods of philosophy, that they could experience God in a more full way. As we see in chapter 2, Paul writes this to them in verses 8 through 10. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." Paul is telling them that the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in Christ and in Christ alone, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And because he is the only one who is fully God and fully man, he is the only one through him that you can experience the fullness of God. No earthly philosophy, human tradition, or elemental spirit of this world can satisfy you. The American dream of a four-bedroom house and two cars and perfect kids that just don't ever disobey, that will not satisfy. Getting off-grid and homesteading, that's not going to satisfy. Getting that dream job, getting married, or getting your spouse to be just a little bit better at whatever. Making more money, it won't satisfy. These are elemental spirits of this world. These are human traditions. These are philosophies that are lulling us to them and saying, "Oh, don't you know something better is here?" And we have to proclaim in the gospel of Jesus Christ that is not true. The fullness of God can be experienced in one place and through one person only, the one who is fully God, fully man, the one who is the firstborn over all creation and the firstborn from the dead. He reigns and rules preeminent over everything. And if you go looking for it anywhere else, you have to know the fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him and in him alone. Nothing else will satisfy you. It is only in Jesus, the God-man, that we can be made right with God, because it is through him he reconciled to himself all things, whether in earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus rules all creation. And here is what he has decided to do with his power. He has decided to reconcile the world to himself by dying. The most powerful being to ever exist, who holds the world together, chose to reconcile all things in heaven and earth together through the blood of his cross. Romans 8:19 through 22 reminds us that creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation groans under the weight of sin, and Jesus is the firstborn of creation, and the firstborn of the dead is going to bring peace that only he can bring. He's going to reconcile the whole earth unto himself, and the new heavens and new earth one day when he comes crashing through the clouds to bring it all back and set it all right. And it even gets a little bit better for sinners like me and you. Because in Romans 8:23, Paul reminds us, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Creation will be reconciled unto the one who is preeminent over it. But listen, Christian, so will you. Picking up in verse 21, Colossians chapter 1. It tells us, in you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You were once alienated. And from who? From God. We were alienated. We were foreign. We were estranged, far away from God. You did not belong in the family. None of us, in our own right, belong in God's family. We weren't just nice people in the need of a little religion to help smooth out maybe some of our more rougher qualities. The Bible says you were hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. But something scandalous has happened. The ruler of the universe, the image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation, preeminent in everything, reconciled you or made peace with you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you, yeah, that's right, you the alien, you the hostile one, you the evil one. He has come to reconcile you to himself through his blood. And he has done that to then present you as holy, blameless, and above reproach. What? How is that possible? Who would do that? Christ, the one who is fully God and fully man, the one who holds all the authority, all the power, all the might, he chose to make peace with hostile and evil people through his own blood by dying on the cross. I want to look at two very short verses from the book of Ephesians, kind of back to back here. In Ephesians chapter 2, they're both in chapter 2. In verse 13, it says this, "But now in Christ Jesus, you were once far off, you who have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We have to recognize we didn't belong, but now you do belong. You were far off, but now you have been brought near, but not by your own work, not by your own ability, but by the blood of Jesus. And in verse 19, he says this, "You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You were an alien. You were a foreigner. You were on the outs. But now you're a citizen. Now you're a part. The household of God is another way of saying the family of God. If you're here today and you know you are far from God, I want to invite you to turn from your sin and place your trust in Jesus. But it has to start there. And that's one of the hardest parts, I think, for any of us, is to really acknowledge, I'm a sinner. I read a recent story where a friend shared with another friend the gospel, and she got very angry that she called her a sinner. She said, "I am not a sinner. I'm a good person." So angry that she refused to come to the Bible study the next week. But she went for a bike ride, and on the bike ride, she went through this bike ride through the countryside, and she burst into the middle of their Bible study, this lady who was all mad at them, and said, "While I was riding my bike, God showed me the truth that I'm a sinner, but he also showed me that he loves me and that he died for me. I want to follow Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Christ, you have to realize you're not just a good person who needs a little bit of Jesus sprinkled on top. That church is for good people and we can just kind of make you a little bit better. That's not true. Church is for people who know that they are alienated from God apart from his son. It's for people who know they're hostile in mind, that they do evil deeds. It's people who are well acquainted with their sin. They know if I stand before God on my own, I will not make it. Because it's those people that the God of the universe looks at and says, I want to make peace with you through my blood and through my flesh as he died on the cross for your sins. And if you're here this morning and you belong to Christ, you recognize him as the preeminent one, we must look at verse 23 together. It says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven and of which I, Paul, became a minister. If. Now maybe you're here thinking, you said, but I thought all Christians continue in the faith, that everybody, you know, if I just did the thing, now I'm all in. And that is true. All who are Christ will persevere to the end. Because we can't forget how we got to verse 23. Who did the reconciling? Who did the presenting of holy and blameless? God did. Jesus did the work. And no man can undo what God has done. But this does not mean that we continue to live life our own way. That we can just live life sinfully as if nothing's going to happen. Paul is saying, listen, if you continue steadfast in the faith, God ordains the ends, meaning, yes, we believe that God is in control even of the end, but we also believe that God has ordained the means, that God's in control now. That's what we've been talking about, right? He didn't just create the world and walk away and say, hey, I'll be back later. God has created this world and he continues to hold it all together. And in the same way, in your faith, as you walk with Jesus, you must see that he has saved you and justified you when you put your faith in Christ. But he didn't just walk away and say, see you at the end of your life. He is still walking with you now. And it's because of that that you will persevere to the end. He continues to do the work in your life. And so that's why we have passages like this in our Bibles, that we would remember that we are to continue to walk steadfastly with God. Our statement of faith reads this: all those whom God has regenerated, that means has caused to be born again or become a Christian, will never totally or finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end. Though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, where they grieve the Spirit, hinder communion with God, impair their comforts, and bring reproach on the church and temporal judgment on themselves, but they will be renewed again unto repentance and be kept by the power of God through faith in salvation. So why the warning in Colossians 1:23? Hey, this is not even the only place in Scripture where we get these kind of warnings for Christians. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 tells us, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In this passage, we can see that there is no separation. There is no separation from our actions or our sin and our beliefs. Your actions display your true beliefs. And Paul is making it clear that if anyone in the Colossian church abandons the faith for these false teachings of their opponents, then those people were never truly reconciled to God. To turn away from God is to manifest the truth of the true condition of your soul, that you are still alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Showing up to church does not make you a Christian. Don't just go through the motions. I want you to wrestle with this. Do I love him? Am I going to continue stable and steadfast in the faith? Because just as sure as he holds the world together, he will surely hold those who are his. He will sustain your faith, and in so doing, you will choose to remain stable and steadfast, not shifting from hope. But don't ignore the means that God uses. If you are struggling, you must draw nearer to the church to be exhorted so that you might not fall away. You need Sunday morning worship services. You need community group. Perhaps you need some one-on-one meeting with another more mature Christian, at least for a season. You need to commit yourself to this because God will work in you to see you through to the end. Why? Because he's preeminent. Because he's holding the world together and he's going to hold those who are his. But dear Christian, don't let that make you cocky. Don't think that you can just glide on by and keep living in that secret sin or just keep staying at arm's length from the church or from the Lord. That won't work. If that's the way you're living, we have to ask the hard questions. Have you really been reconciled? Are you still hostile in mind? Are you still alienated from God? Are you still doing evil deeds? These are the means God has given us in his church, that we would come together, that we exhort one another towards love and good deeds, and that through that process, God's designed process, he holds us to himself. I pray today that this text reminded you of the greatness of our Savior. I pray that we set our minds to work, to remember the work and person of Jesus. This month, as we walk through a couple more sermons, what it means to remember his grandeur, that we remember his majesty, that we remember that he is the one who reigns supreme over all creation, from the smallest microbes to the largest of mountains, from dust to blue whales. And what did he do with his power and might? He set his love on sinners who were far from him. And he went on a rescue mission, and he became one of us. He subjected himself to temptation in every way, and yet did not sin. And he willingly went to a criminal's cross to make peace with those who were hostile to him. And he rose from the dead as the firstborn from the dead. And he completed the work we never could. And he is the one who will work in you to continue to that you might remain stable and steadfast and not walk away from the hope of the gospel. He will sustain you to the end because he's the one who holds the world together. We must remember him.